That there would be a clear connection made there, even when we don't quite know how to say it, even when we don't know what we ought to be saying to God in prayer. That's that objective of being able to seek after God and be in His presence, to take that pause in our life that allows us to meet with God, with the opportunity to hear from God, to be moved by God, empowered by Him, so that on top of all of that, our actions could be motivated and shaped by the work of God in our lives. That's the objective of pause, is the presence of God, to live in His purpose with His power. And so that there's where we begin. That's really the end of it. And then today we look at rejoice. Always good to stop and give thanks, right? Always really good to stop and give thanks. This is one of those other little pieces of life that we often skip over. How many times do you have to remind yourself to turn around and go back and say thank you to someone who helped you or blessed you? How many times do you have to be reminded by someone else to make that call, send that text, or write that card and send a thank you to someone? It doesn't always just flow automatically from our lives, does it? Sometimes we have to really stop in our walk with God and be intentional in recognizing the things of God. Janice started off playing piano in her home church when she was about 12 years old, and because with her years of piano lessons from the time you were, what, honey, six, until she was 12, the Lord had been preparing her, and she was prepared so completely to be the church pianist that she had one hymn to play, and it was Count Your Blessings. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. That's what the chorus said. So they counted their blessings routinely for a while as she learned another hymn each week to add to her repertoire. But that's where it began. Not a bad place at all to begin. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Do you routinely do that in your life? Do you routinely do that in prayer? Pause and give thanks. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Those are things that you and I can engage in and with simplicity. It's a very simple thing to do, just to begin to reflect over our life and over our days and say, what has God been doing? Where's God been working? And to make sure that we haven't overlooked that act of giving thanks. In Philippians 4, incredible scripture. I keep reading it and trying to have it committed to memory, actually. That fourth chapter of Philippians speaks so powerfully about prayer and about our relationship with God and about the peace of God and how we can just have our life focused and riveted there in prayer. And it says to us in Philippians 4:4-7, rejoice in the Lord always. Let me say it again. Rejoice. Now, anytime the Bible stops and says something twice over, you ought to pay attention. That's kind of a big thing. You know, this is the point. This is the thing you ought to take with you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let me say it again. Rejoice. It goes on to say, let your gentleness be evident to all. That's the way the NIV translates it. Different translations will lay it out a little differently. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The CEV, I think, captures a kernel of it really well that says, try to always be gentle with everyone. I think that there is something there in that word about being gentle that is, it always gets me. It's been kind of this thing that I trip over every time that I read that. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That sounds like party time, let's jump up and down, and then turns around and right away says, be gentle with everyone. Let your gentleness be there. Why gentleness? Why gentleness? That has always been a little question mark in my mind. It's always put this little itch in my thoughts that makes me scratch that over and over again to say, be gentle? What's that got to do with anything? Peter, in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, says that you and I need to set apart Jesus as Lord in our lives and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us why we believe. And he says that we need to do that with gentleness and respect. Huh. That's always been an interesting thing there. Again, gentle. Gentle. Maybe that word is a word that puts an itch in me because it's not natural to me. I don't know. It's like, wait a minute, Lord, I can be gentle. I know I can. I can do that. Give me my little granddaughters. I'm gentle. No problem there. Gentle. Yes. Other situations, not so much. At least it's not the easy thing. In fact, the matter is, I think so much about the times in which we are anxious and worried, and it's so hard to be gentle in those moments. Am I right? Fact is, that's the next verse, isn't it? Isn't that where it goes next? It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, just so we don't leave it out, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So let your gentleness be evident. Well, the Lord is there. Don't be anxious about anything. There's something in that that keeps connecting. It's like a set of magnets. Whenever I read through that, they keep snapping together somehow, that it's like being gentle. Huh? Be gentle. Don't be anxious. Be gentle. Don't be anxious. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious. Be gentle. Somehow those things like magnets keep snapping together, and it's like if I try to separate them and say, well, let's do that, and then we'll that, and then we'll... They just snap together again and again and affect me in a way that says, oh, I get it now, that if I can be in your presence and I can be rejoicing, I can give thanks, if I can count my blessings, name them one by one, there's something that affects me out of that, releasing me from anxiousness and producing a gentleness in my spirit that can be, in fact, expressed toward others. I'm not making it up. I've experienced it. Lord takes me back to spots in my life where, oh, I remember one of our best vacations that was filled with all the anxiety that I could stand. First of all, it was me with a bunch of women. Janice and I have never been huge vacation goers, but we one year when Bethany was living, our oldest daughter was living down in Virginia, we packed together my younger sister, her daughters, our other daughter, and Janice. In two vehicles, drove to Virginia, crammed ourselves into Bethany's apartment, went all these different places for a week, and then had the car break down. Had about as much anxiety by the time I was done with that as I could stand. I will tell you, I had prayed up in advance. I knew it was going to be fraught with challenges. I entered into the whole thing, surrendering my heart to God, saying, Lord, this is not all about me. We're not going to go to all the places I want, even though we're going to go everywhere that I want. I mean, I had to try to release all that, you know? They went to more historic sites than they ever imagined that they would go to in their life. And you got to understand this, my youngest daughter, we took her to Gettysburg, took both the girls to Gettysburg when they were little. It took, I think it took about 8 or 10 years after that, before my younger daughter actually understood that it was a civil war that occurred at Gettysburg. She really had no idea. So you get the picture, right? I had to surrender things to God in advance, but I was not prepared for a car to break down and all the things that happened with that, and I was so overwrought. I was completely out of my mind, trying to find any sense of peace and release by the morning after, and while we're still in the middle of it all. And Then I laid there in the early morning hours with my mind and my emotions just running like a maniac out of control and worrying me, and I was just losing my mind. And I laid there and I finally started to say, okay, thank you, Jesus, that it wasn't worse. Thank you, Jesus, that we broke down not in that tunnel that went underneath the ocean. Thank you, Jesus, that we didn't break down out on the bridge. Thank you, Jesus, that we didn't break down out on the four lane. Thank you, Jesus, we were sitting at the Whitney Peanut Factory, which wasn't a factory at all. But we were sitting there at that shop whenever the car wouldn't start. Thank you, Jesus, that the person who worked there was gracious and kind and helped us to call and find the last two hotel rooms. And we're able to find a place to stay overnight while they towed the car to the car dealership. Thank you, Jesus, that it was all taken care of, it was all moved there. Thank you, Jesus, that that next day that there was a rental available that wasn't available the night before that we could all pile into and all go back to her apartment. Thank you, Jesus. And I had to start going through this list of things of saying, Jesus, thank you, because it wasn't as bad as it could have been. Thank you, Jesus, that you were there in the midst of it. And there were all these things to be able to go ahead and identify and say, Jesus, you blessed us, you helped us, you rescued us in the moment. And as I did that, that was the first instance in which I could peel off all that anxiety, and it would still try to roll back up on me and stick because it was sticky as flypaper. And I was like peeling those worries and fears off, peeling them off one by one, because just by saying, thank you, Jesus, I'm going to count my blessings. In the middle of that, this is where I think that it really does fit, that he says, I can produce something in you that allows you to be transformed, and there is a gentleness with which then you can handle people and situations. Rejoice. That's what I believe that with all my heart. I know, you know, that this is where the Lord has just brought this to attach itself to me, and I give thanks to God for his peace and his grace and his mercy that comes alive in us when we are able to rejoice in him and give thanks. And there's something so transformative and so wonderful to live into. It's easy and natural to be anxious, worried, fearful, depressed, and upset. It's easy and natural to get ticked off, scream, yell, or pitch a fit. It's easy and natural to be bitter and snotty and snarky with everyone around us when we're in the midst of those things, is it not? Easy and natural. It is something then supernatural and remarkable if gentleness can be evident to all, if we can be cut loose from anxiety that would make us embittered and wrathful and sick in soul, that would paralyze us in fears, that would let us feeling as though we have been cut off from God. You see, there is something remarkable, truly remarkable, when we are able to enter into a joy in the Lord and to rejoice in Him. And so often it's just a simple act of starting to say thank you and to count those blessings that makes that happen. But the Lord is really calling us and inviting us to live into and to experience His joy. In fact, the parables that are in Luke 15, where the prodigal son parable is the culmination, in a sense, of these three parables that Jesus tells. This past week, I got to drop in with a group of guys, and we were, you know, we share about life and share about the Word, and they. I had gotten there late, and they had already jumped into the prodigal son. They had read it together. They were talking about it. And they immediately were excited to share with me as they came in that it's like, wow, every one of these three parables is about the way in which each and every person is valuable to God, is valued and loved and cared for and sought after by God. That's what each of these parables talks about. And I said, you did, I'm assuming, take note of the context of all of this, that The whole chapter starts off by identifying who's there listening to Jesus. And what you have is tax collectors and all the other sinners. Tax collectors is usually thrown out there like the worst kind of treacherous sinner, and all the other sinners too. Yeah, bad stuff. And so it's like all the sinners that were there listening to Jesus. And then there were religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes and stuff, and that were also there. But they were there only kind of sideways listening to Jesus. They were there as much as anything giving sideways looks to the other people that were there listening to Jesus. And they were mumbling, kind of muttering actually, it says, about the fact that Jesus would actually sit down with these people and even eat with these kind of people. And they were muttering about that because they made a point of avoiding those kind of people, staying away from them, merely condemning them from afar, and stepping back from them and saying, well, whatever happens to you, you're getting what you deserve. That this particular group of religious leaders that were there, that's what they were projecting as they were griping about the fact that Jesus would actually entertain people like this. And so then Jesus begins to tell them these three parables about the way in which something that's lost is sought after with great desire whenever it is valued. He told them a parable about a shepherd with 100 sheep. You remember this one, right? 100 sheep, one of them gets lost. What did the shepherd do? He left the 99 out in the field, and he headed out to find that one, searched all over the place, found the one. When he found the one, he threw it over his shoulders, took it home. And then Jesus said, he calls his friends and says, come on over, I found my sheep that was lost, and I want to have a feast, I want to have a party, I want to celebrate. Come on over and celebrate with me. And then Jesus says, let me say it, make sure that I say it just the way he did. He says in verse 7, in the same way, I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Huh. Wow, that's powerful. Well, then he tells another story. He's like, well, okay, you're not a shepherd, but you can relate to this one, I know. He said, what about a woman who has 10 coins? She loses one of them, and these coins are worth a day's wages. So this is not that you dropped a penny or a quarter. This is dropping a day's wages and losing it in your house somewhere. And it says that she tore the place apart, swept the floors, did all that, and finally found it. And so that when she finds it, Jesus says, she calls her neighbors and says, yes, I found it. Come on over. I want to have a party. I've got to celebrate because I found it. And Jesus sums it up again, saying in verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so you get the point right away. It's like, bam, man, you find something that you value, you celebrate. This is exciting. You rejoice over this, and so that the one is valuable. And so that's clear. Each and every one of these is like about that, including the next parable, which is the prodigal son story. And this is really a story that could be titled The Lost Son. We've had the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And this lost son wandered, you know, took his inheritance early, which is really rather impolite. It's kind of like saying, Dad, you're not dying fast enough. Could you just give me the money so I can run? It's not necessarily polite. And the boy went off, we know, lived wild, off in some foreign place. He went there because he wanted to get out of town, get away from all the restrictions that he had lived with, and he's like, I'm out of here. Lived wild, spent all of his money, then a famine came. He ended up feeding pigs, which for a Jewish person is going to signal this guy is really in a deep, dark, ugly place, way down where he never should have been. And so there he is, came to his senses, said, I'm going to go home, because if I could just work for my father, I'd be better off than this. And he has his whole speech rehearsed, you remember, to say, Father, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. He said, if you would just take me back and make me a hired hand, I'd be grateful. And when he came back, the father ran down the road to meet him. This is not the kind of thing that anyone in his audience would really have expected. Not really. They would have all expected the father to sit on the porch with his arms crossed, waiting for him to come and say, "So where have you been? What have you been up to? What are you doing here?" That would have been a more expected ending to the story, because this son had shamed his family, had treated his father with contempt. He'd be, in the eyes of many of those people, more worthy of being stoned to death than to be welcomed home, even to hire him back as a hired hand. And so this is a shocking end to the story, that Jesus says, no, the father actually ran down the road and met him there, threw his arms around him to hug this stinking wretch of a son. And the son started into his story, and the father cut him off before he got it finished. He only listened to the first part where he said, "Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not worthy to be your son." And the father cut him off and said, "Get a ring, get a robe, get some shoes, get the fattened calf. We're going to celebrate because my son that was dead is alive, and my son that was lost has now been found. He's back home again." So Jesus again tells another parable to say that the one was worth waiting for. The one was worth looking for. The one is worth even running out the road to greet him. The one is worth looking for when someone sins. Jesus has had to say in all of the other parables at the end, this is like a sinner who repents. This one he doesn't have to say it, because this is now a life story where he's saying, this kid was a sinner, and look at how repentance brought him home, and his humility is so real and so obvious that his father receives him this way. And so that he tells the story of repentance. This speaks to both sides of the story, where he's saying to those sinners that are listening to him, you need to repent. And when you do, you can come home. That's what you do. You repent and you come home. You repent, you turn to God. That's what you do. And you can see the story and how unexpected it is to be received. But I'm telling you that this is the way God will receive you. He's also saying to the people on the other side of this story, you people who think that they are washed up, useless, lost causes that should not be bothered with, wake up and see what happens and what joy there is when one of these sinners comes home. Not just in heaven, but right here in real life. Look at it. Look at this is what it can be like right here on earth when you wait and wait and wait and then finally see a sinner come home. There is such an incredible and overwhelming joy that you will just want to celebrate like a maniac. Because it's like they were dead, they were so lost that you thought they were never going to be back, and yet there they are. And that's worth celebrating. Now, of course, Jesus finished that parable with a twist. The other son. The other son who was not ready to rejoice, right? The other son is not ready to rejoice. This is where the other night, whenever I was sitting there with these guys, in this Bible study, they had rightly and clearly highlighted every one of these parables is an invitation to recognize that every one is worth it to God. Every one is. I traveled for 17 years as an evangelist, because from the time that I was saved and on fire for God as a kid and started to preach in my home church whenever I was like 12, it seemed like it took no time at all that I began to look at that and say, man, if God saves, then I want to see people saved. If Jesus can transform our lives and take a sinner and turn them into something else, I want to see that happen. That created a passion in me to want to preach the gospel as an evangelist. And finally, the Lord released me to go at that, and 17 years I lived that kind of a life that I had dreamt of as Billy Graham, you know, on a much smaller scale. But and some of you don't know who he is. some big preacher, but on a small scale. And I would travel all over the place, these churches, and preach the gospel. I didn't preach to crowds of 10,000 and 20,000 or 40,000. I preached to a ton of crowds of 35 and 40 and 50. I preached sometimes in churches where I preached, you know, four or five times. And some of those weeks, there would be one person who responded to an invitation to say, would you want to receive the Lord in your life? Would you like to come to the altar and pray? I would pray with you. Sometimes there was one person. Sometimes we were stretching to get that one. But sometimes it was just one. And you know what? That was enough. I had to live for that one. Live for the one who would come to Jesus. Live for the one that could be changed and saved. And the joy of that was whenever I would see that person, and in many occasions I had this opportunity to see a person years after the fact and realize that they were continuing to follow Jesus and realize that God had made a transformation in their life. And those were the kind of things that said, yes, Jesus, that one was worth it. That was absolutely worth it. Fact is, if I did 17 years to win one person over to Jesus, see their life change, then okay, Lord, that'll be enough. I just want to see that because there is such incredible joy in that. Such incredible joy. And this is what makes it peculiarly tragic to tell this story of a son who comes home who was dead to his family, dead to God in his heart, dead in so many ways, lost in all of those respects, and now has, in repentance, come home. And to see another son, a brother, who would not rejoice over that. It's like, uh-uh, I'm not ready to rejoice over that. He was a punk. He's a loser. He was contemptible and disrespectful. You know what the even sadder part is that when Jesus tells about the brother's reaction, when the father went out and appealed to him, say, please, come on in. He says to his father, I've been here slaving for you for all these years. He used words like that. I've been here slaving for you. I have obeyed all of your orders. All of your orders. How tender, how loving, how sweet. This is like the church at Ephesus that has done all the things that they were supposed to do, but they got no love. You begin to realize the seriousness of that when you see the real outworkings of that. You know, that it's like, what? You've done everything. You've been obedient. You've been faithful. But you got no love. You got no love for me. You got no love for your brother. You got no love for the redeeming grace of God. You got no love for it. All that he was doing was sitting around waiting for his payday saying, hey, I've done all of this, and you never got me a party together. You never even gave me a goat, let alone a fattened calf, to have a party with my friends. And the father says to him, dude, you've been with me the whole time. You've had everything that is mine. But he had nothing. He had nothing. In his own heart, he had nothing. In his own sense of victory and joy and purposefulness, he had nothing. He had nothing but a bunch of labor that he had put in for his father in obedience and faithfulness while this other punk was doing all the bad things. And now here he is aggravated about it. As we were looking at all that the other night, man, I realized each of these stories is both an invitation to recognize that each one is worth it, and they are each an invitation to joy. They are an invitation to us to rejoice in the Father, in His grace, in His saving grace, in His salvation, not only for our own salvation, but He is inviting us to rejoice, because in each of these stories, it was not the one saved who called for the party. You get that? Did you catch that? In each of these, it's not the one who was rescued. The sheep didn't come back bleeding and say, please have a party, bye. The money didn't jump into her purse and say, boom, 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 here we go, it's party time. Nor did the son who came home shout out, "Dad, I'm home. Let's have a party." It was the Father. It was the one who found them. It was the one who found them that called out and said, "We need to rejoice. This is time for a celebration. This is it. This is what we've been living for, working for, praying for, hungering for, wishing, hoping, longing, crying out. This is what we've been looking for, and here it is. It's time to celebrate. This is what we do. This is what it's about." So that hit me. It's like we're invited to recognize what God is doing, what Jesus is all about as the Savior seeking those that are lost. And we are invited to enter into His joy, to enter into that as people who rejoice. Now that means then that you and I have to ask the question, are you and I ready to rejoice in Him? Are we ready to enter into His rejoicing? It's so easy and natural to fall into the place that the older brother exemplifies, where we are frustrated and fussed up when things are tough, and when things get good, we compare notes to see if somebody else got it as good as us, and if we got all that we think that we deserve then in comparison. It's easy for us to become judgmental and harsh and abrasive instead of gentle and uplifting. It's easy for us to become all of those things. It's natural, in fact, to do that. But Jesus asks us, are you ready to enter into my joy, the joy that I hold in reaching those that are lost and producing salvation in you and in the one next to you? Is that where your joy is? This, then, by extension, really is asking us, are you entering into what I am doing and the purpose that I have? Do you have that heart formed in you that you understand this is what it's all about? It's seeking to find those that are lost, bringing them home and celebrating with me this joy. Are you actually engaged in that? It's something that doesn't always come natural to us. The fact is, I would say it just doesn't come naturally to us. Outside of our own little circle of loved ones, where you have a loved one that goes away and your heart is broken for them and you cry out. But Jesus, you see, would absorb us into His love in a way that extends our circle of loved ones, that extends it to not only the people that are nice and that are likable in our life, but the people that are not nice and not likable, the people who are sinners of the worst kind in our view, and that He is calling on us to say, will you enter into my joy? This gives some added relevance to your assignment that you received last week. Do you have your list of prodigals? Do you have your list of people that you're praying for? Because you have entered into His work, into His heart. You've let Him enter into your life and your pursuits to begin to say, Father, shape my heart after yours so that I have people in view that I'm praying for. Because like the father who waited upon his son, there is a waiting game that we often play where we are praying for the lost. We're praying for someone who is in need. We're praying, looking for that day whenever they would return. And the Lord would draw you and I into that in a way that is not just superficial. Listen, as we were sharing about prayer on Wednesday night, said this, it's like, you know, we need to get into it to where we get specific, that we get focused on people, not just on people, that we need to be a people who don't just say, oh, Lord, and I just pray for all the people in the world. Well, that's really nice, thanks. Doesn't express a big heart. And I will tell you this, that will not produce joy that will make you dress up for a party. Think about it. That won't make you dress up with joy for a party. People can get saved over there and you won't party over them. Somebody that you don't know, they get transformed, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, by the power of His Holy Spirit. You won't celebrate. Because you're not connected to that at all. It's where you are connected that you will rejoice the most. And the Lord would bring you and I into that as you and I would pray for those that are lost, pray for those who need Jesus, and let Him draw us into that in a way that becomes very, very particular even, very focused on a group of people, a nation group, a city, a family, an individual. And there's where you build that basis upon which, when you see the grace of God impacting those lives, you start counting those blessings. And sometimes we may well be counting down to the day of their redemption. Yes, Lord, I saw you work in their life there. Yes, Lord, I know that there was an openness in their heart just a little bit. They're not there yet, but I know it's there. And you're counting it down as you're counting those blessings and praying for them and longing after it. Some of you have already exercised that in your life over loved ones. And some of you have had the joy. Some of you have had the joy of 10, 20, 30 years of prayer to see even a small breakthrough. Am I right? I know people who have prayed for a spouse, prayed for children for 20 and 30 years in their life before they saw any kind of breakthrough, any kind of turn. And sometimes it was not the big thing, but they saw it's just a little thing. And I just want you to know that sometimes it takes that kind of endurance like the Father. And so you and I better have the heart of the Father, or we won't wait and we won't watch and we won't be engaged and we won't rejoice when the lost come home and when the dead are raised. We won't rejoice. And that's a joy that Jesus is inviting us into. And he says, you really don't want to miss this party. You really don't want to live your life without that, do you? Do you? Are your soul celebrations the days when God gives you money to pay off a debt? Are your soul celebrations the days whenever you get over some illness or you rise up better than expected from an injury? Are those your only days of celebration? I want you to know this, that when Jesus wants to talk about a party, he says, I want you to know about sinners repenting and coming home. I want you to know about the deliverance of our God. I want you to know about the rescue of a soul that was dead and is now brought back to life in him. That's what I want you to know about, because that is a way bigger party. That is the thing that gets heaven rocking. That is the things that makes angels jump. That's the thing that should make our heart leap. And it is only going to really be there if we will be in the heart of the Father to wait, to seek after, to pray, and to long for, and to be there in that place of his kingdom that allows us to rejoice in his glory, in salvation, in redemption, in newness of life, in the power of Christ revealed. Janice, why don't you guys go ahead and come on up so we can close out. You know, what we are seeing, what we are engaged in, like with our young people and the strides that we've seen with some of our young folks coming to Christ, beginning to walk with him. Some of them, we've already seen some young people now that have grown through the ministry over these last 10 years. And over the last 8 years where Colleen has been working here, she's watched some of these kids go from little kids to youth, and now we're starting to launch some of those beyond high school into college and into the next steps in life. And let me just tell you, and you young people, you got to know this. This has been a labor that has been persistent now for years. Your parents have been a part of it in some cases. They've been really engaged. Others of you, you didn't have them, but we've been here. It's been a labor of love with an intentionality that says, this is what we are here for. We are not an entertainment system. We entertain in order to draw together and in order to know each other and share the fellowship of Christ and ultimately to there have an audience to present the gospel and the love of Jesus and to bring a discipling to pass that would allow life to grow and transformation to happen. We want it to be a transformation that is not just a quick party and then we move on. We want a party that persists all of eternity, one that would last into the heavens. We want a party that would actually recognize the impact of Christ in you that is the hope of glory, and that would send kids beyond high school into sharing their faith in college, into sharing their faith with someone that they're dating, into sharing that life then with a spouse, into sharing that life with children and passing on to that next generation. We're like building on a campaign that has an intentionality that says, here's what we're longing for. Here's what we're praying for. Here's what we work and labor and persist in. We understand this is what the objective is. This is how we are working and striving, what we are going after. And oh, the joy. Every time we see it, I've labored in the church for all my life, and since I was 12 years old, I've been preaching. Sometimes I've seen the church clearly understand that this is our love, and this is our life, and this is our mission. And sometimes I've seen the church confused, muddled, and lost without understanding it. I've watched the church sometimes do a lot of nice things, but not do the thing. I've watched a church then live with rejoicing over minor matters without the joy and the celebration of the kingdom work of God. And let me tell you something, I'm starting to get old. I'm feeling it. I know for some of you, you say, yeah, you're still a kid, man. You're only 60. And it's like, yeah, I get that, but I'm starting to see life behind me, and I'm looking at the shortening of life ahead of me, and I'm starting to say, dear God Almighty, you know where my heart has been all these years, and that's where I want to be. That's what I want to lead. That's what I want us to be. That's why our declaration is that we are here to be one and to make one. Which if you talk to Lexi, after she saw one of her dear friends come to Jesus a couple summers ago, she started to declare, that's good. That's real good. That's so good, in fact, that be one, make one is not enough. It's got to be me, be one, make many. Because that joy starts to hunger for more. Jesus invites us into his joy. Are you ready? Are you ready? Invitation to joy. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Remember, this is our prayer of declaration.